introduction. Now, I got you. I put on the paper there a rough outline of the Sermon on the Mount. There are three sermons that Jesus preached, and I say sermons. Of course, he taught many things, but in other words, there's some basic things that we ought to understand when we read the Bible, particularly the Gospels, and anywhere in the Bible. But everything that Jesus said is recorded in the Bible, right? No. There are a lot of things that he said that are not in the Bible. And personally, I think that when he preached, and of course, what was written down of the sermon was written later. The Gospels weren't written until after the resurrection of Christ. And they weren't writing them as they went along. But God gave to the writers of the Gospel exactly what he wanted recorded. Might not have been exactly what Jesus, they might have left some things out, what he actually said. And that's not, that ought not to shake our faith. That's just a reality of recording. You ever do a study on what Abraham Lincoln actually said in the Gettysburg Address? That's a good question. What we recite as the Gettysburg Address is what a newspaper reported that he said, because he didn't have complete notes when he said it. He just kind of spoke off the cuff, and somebody later said, boy, this should be written down. What did he say? Well, I think he said this, and what he actually said, nobody really knows, unless we can figure out how to get a recording off the trees that were around him or whatever. But anyways, the three sermons that Jesus preached, what I call a full-length sermon, is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the focus of this message is the daily life for Christians. And then later in the Gospel of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse is given in Matthew 24 and 25. And then what I call, this one doesn't have a common name, I just call it his farewell address in John 14, 15, and 16. And then chapter 17, he has a closing prayer that's a whole chapter long. And in that message, he's introducing the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Everything you need to know, the foundational teachings of the Holy Spirit are given in those chapters. And you understand that there are four Gospels. Each one of them represents Jesus in a different light. They're telling the same story, but they're geared toward a different set of people. We're looking at the Gospel of Matthew. Who was the Gospel of Matthew written to? Who were the hearers of the Gospel of Matthew? Of course, it's written by Matthew, one of the disciples, and represents Jesus as the son of Abraham. And who was that addressed to? The Jews. And by the way, that's important in studying the Gospels. It's important, actually, the Olivet Discourse, which is a message concerning prophecy. Some people get all mixed up in their prophecy because they don't know enough Bible to understand basic principles of studying prophecy. And there's some things in the Gospel of Matthew that mess people up, because when they study the Olivet Discourse, they forget the fact that the book of Matthew was written to the Jews. So the Olivet Discourse concerning prophecy is talking about the prophecy of the Jews. So those are just some basic things that we'll get into. And again, this is focused on to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And the study of the Sermon on the Mount. We're talking about mountaintop. I was struggling with different ideas. I thought living on higher ground or mountaintop Christians. So I thought we're going to talk about taking the high road to the mountaintop. And there's a rough outline of what we're going to do. Now, tonight we're just going to cover the introduction. Our memory verse is Mark chapter 6 and verse number 31. It's right there written out for you. Wow, you don't have to turn your pages to look for it. How many have it memorized already? So many kids are looking at it already. Yeah, how can I say it right now? Let's read it together, okay? Mark 6:31. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart unto a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Mark 6:31. That's a great verse. Is it leisure or leisure? Leisure. Depending on what part of the country. Like, is it window or winder? Depending on how you pronounce that. Let's read it again and say leisure or leisure, whatever you want to say. All right, Mark 6:31. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart unto a desert place, and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Mark 6:31. Now, I guess I usually say leisure. I got to think about it. When you think about it, you don't know which way you usually say it. If I was just speaking, I would say leisure. So, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. What is this sermon all about? It's interesting that some commentators, and I don't put a lot of stock in commentators, good tools, but nothing contradicts or nothing is more weighty than the Word of God. Some have taught, and I actually grew up hearing this, and I've heard it from other people that claim to believe the Bible, that the Sermon on the Mount is what life will be during the millennial reign of Christ. It's really not for today. It's for something down the road. This is kind of a fanciful Christian utopia. Nobody can really live by these principles. But they're good things to keep in mind, is what some people would say. But I believe in reality, Christ was instructing his disciples on how a Christian ought to live. There's some very difficult sayings given in this sermon, but I believe that this is how a Christian ought to live. And the Christian life and salvation itself goes contrary to everything the world or the natural man thinks. Living the Christian life is exactly the opposite. Finding success in your life, as far as the Bible is concerned, is exactly the opposite of what the world says you have to do for success. And succeeding in your home is exactly the opposite. Succeeding in any ministry is exactly that. And you're going to find that in the Sermon on the Mount. But I believe that this is something that Christians ought to live by today. A memorial service for Oswald Chambers, who died during World War I. The World War. I'm one of these guys that reads monuments when you see them. And I had a park the other day, and there's an old monument up there. I'm going to go read what that monument says. And it was a memorial for all those, who, and it lists of folks from that particular community, all those who fought in the World War. Which World War were they talking about? World War I. And then the date was, the monument was put up in 1922, I believe it was. In the world, the war to end all wars. But anyways, Oswald Chambers died during that war of complications from an appendicitis attack. He's a great preacher and a great man of God. A friend of his named David Lambert, who is a pastor, said this of his friend Oswald Chambers at one of the memorial services held for him. Oswald's life was the finest commentary on the Sermon on the Mount that I know. His life was a commentary, the sermon. What a testimony. What a statement that is, especially if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, which you will be by the end of this King's Kids, adult King's Kids. Now, what was the context of the Sermon on the Mount? Study, of course, we said, is in the Gospel of Matthew, written to the Jew. If you're familiar with the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter number 3, Jesus was baptized by John the Methodist, right? Baptized by John the Baptist. By the way, what's that make him, a Catholic? You're baptized by a Baptist, what's that make you? A Baptist. Yeah, that's just, never mind. In Matthew chapter number 4, Jesus began his earthly ministry. How did he begin his earthly ministry? In chapter number 4, he went and fasted and prayed for 40 days. That not only would have been the beginning of most people's ministry today, that would have also been their life, their death. They're done. Fast for 4 hours, did you say? Yeah, count me in. 40 days. What? Are you crazy? And at that time, he was tempted of the devil, and angels came and ministered to him, the Bible says. He called his first four disciples in Matthew chapter number 4. Anybody want to guess who they were? They were all fishermen. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Two sets of brothers. They were called to leave their fishing equipment behind and come and follow him, and he'd become fishers of men. In verse number 17 of Matthew 4, it says, Jesus began to preach and to say, what? Anybody see it? Matthew 4, 17. He began to preach and to say, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse number 23, one of the few times you see this, and by the way, this is an important phrase in the Bible, and a few times it's used, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. Again, remember, the Jews were looking for the kingdom of God. And he's preaching, he's writing this gospel to the Jews. He began preaching the gospel of the kingdom, began performing miracles. Miracles were given to authenticate the message and the messenger and to show what authority he speaks, that he does speak with God's authority, so he's able to do those miracles. Now, I want you to see something, just verse number 1 and 2 is all we're going to look at today. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, there's a lot said in these two verses. For example, who was Jesus speaking to in this sermon? Who? The disciples. I want you to see just a couple of things. Number one, he saw the multitude. The multitudes. Verse number one, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. He saw the multitudes here, and he went that way. Well, wait a minute. By the way, there's volumes that could be said about these two verses. I'm just going to give you a few things to think about. Number one, he saw the multitudes, but he didn't stay with the multitudes. He saw the multitudes, but letter A, he recognized. Now, this is important to understand that anybody that's involved in any type of ministry at all, which ought to include everybody that's saved, he recognized his limitations. He saw the multitudes of people, and it's not that he didn't care for the multitudes, but he recognized his limitations. Jesus realized from the very start of his earthly ministry, something that a lot of people struggle with their entire ministry, their entire Christian life, that there are limitations of who he can reach. Well, wait a minute, I thought he was God. He was man, God, though he was veiled in his humanity. He was fully God and fully man. Everything that he did in his earthly ministry was a man completely filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus realized from the start of his earthly ministry that as a man, he could not possibly meet the needs of everybody. For example, did Jesus heal everybody in the whole world that was sick? Could he have? He was God. But he didn't heal everybody. He didn't heal everyone. He didn't feed everyone. He fed thousands at a time on a couple of occasions, he realized that he can't possibly meet the needs of everybody. I say that because so many people get frustrated in the ministry because they see the multitudes. They see everything that needs to be done, and they're overwhelmed. Wow, how can I do all this? Or they never focus and zero in on what they can do. Instead, they're spending their whole life frustrated about what they cannot do. But from the very beginning, Jesus saw the multitudes. He recognized his limitations. He saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. He wept for the multitudes. We read in other places in the Scripture. He taught us to pray for the Lord of the harvest, that he would send laborers into the harvest fields for their white unto harvest. And the multitudes are there. He saw them, but he realized he doesn't have the ability to reach all of them. We use a statement sometimes. This isn't in the Bible, but it's one of those things that some people might think is in the Bible. I don't know. There's a jack of all trades, but he's a what? Master of none. You try to do everything, and you end up doing nothing. We need to zero in on what we can do. And Jesus, first and foremost, recognized his limitations. Second, he gave an open invitation. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. He He gave an open invitation to whosoever will come. He zeroed in on the disciples. And by the way, who were these disciples? We're going to mention that in a little bit. Jesus was casting his seed upon the water, but he focused on those that took root. He was spreading a seed. The invitation was open. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. But not everybody was going to come to him. So those that came to him, those he gave his life to. He invested everything in them. And I jotted down a little illustration here that if you were looking in our backyard, we have some sunflowers in different places. Those just come up volunteer, but when I'm weeding things, I know what they are, so I leave some of them grow just because I like to see the birds eat. I don't feed the birds, I just let them eat the sunflowers that grow. And sometimes there will be one growing over here that, man, that's a nice little plant, but I don't have one over there, and I'd like one over there, so I just dig it up and put it over here. You just move them around and put them where they are, and then you take care for it. Now, all of them would do great, but there's some that are just not in the right place. Now, the invitation was open to whosoever, but not everyone would respond to that invitation. Now, we're going to come back to think of that in a little bit. But this is one of the foundational parables. In fact, it's the parable that Jesus said, unless you understand this parable, you'll never understand any of them. And that's the parable of the seed and the sower. And Jesus talked about that the sower went forth to spread his seeds. Some of them fell by the wayside. Some of them fell among thorny ground. And some fell among good ground. But the ones that fell among the good ground were the ones that Jesus is focusing his attention on here. And then letter C, he saw the multitudes, he recognized the limitation, and he gave an open invitation for whoever wanted to follow him could come and follow him, but only the disciples came to him. But he stayed focused. Letter C, he stayed focused. He was focused on doing his Father's will. He didn't let the multitude distract him from what he was going to do. In Luke 2:42, somebody could probably finish this verse. Jesus said to Mary and Joseph when they came looking for him as a child, he taught in the temple, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must what? Be about my Father's business. I came to do a job. I came to do something, and I'm going to stay focused on that job. Now, he chose where, how, and on whom to focus his life on. He was never deterred from his purpose in life. His purpose in coming to this world was first and foremost to die for our sins, not to make a name for himself, not to accomplish things, not to clean up the Roman government, which was much more corrupt than we could ever imagine today. He reached out to help those along the way that he could. But he never deterred focus from what his purpose in life and ministry was. And let me say this, it's easy to get distracted by the urgency of things that come up and lose sight of our purpose and what's important. You understand that? God's given us something to do, but there's all these distractions. That's the devil's favorite thing to throw at us today, is distractions. It's easy to get distracted by what we ought to be doing, but Jesus saw the multitudes, but he didn't let the multitudes distract him. He went about doing, he stayed focused on what he was supposed to do. And we ought to know what our strengths, what our weakness, what our calling, what our ability, what our talents, what our gifts, and what our limitations are. Jesus saw the multitudes. He saw the multitudes and went up into a mountain. The Sermon on the Mount, we call it. He went up into a mountain. In other words, he stole away. He went first, and by the way, we can see this. We ought to know what it is to go to our prayer closet, the place where we have our prayer time. I like what a preacher said. Some of you remember hearing this. Get in the nook with the book. Get in that secret place where you won't get distracted. Preferably early in the morning. Jesus rose up. The Bible says a number of places that He rose up a great while before the day. Get up early in the morning. He went into a desert place or in a garden, a place where His disciples knew He often went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a place where we get alone, a solitary place. We block out all the distractions we can, where we have that intimate fellowship, that close one-on-one. God gave us the picture of marriage as a picture of God's relationship with His people. In my devotions today, I was reading in the Song of Solomon. That's an interesting book, isn't it? Oh boy, it gets mushy, doesn't it? And the Song of Solomon. And a lot of folks are afraid to mention the intimacy between a husband and wife that are pictured in the Song of Solomon. In fact, some commentators are afraid to talk about that and say, this has nothing to do with that. It's all about Jesus' love for His church and for His people. The two are pictures one of another. The relationship between a husband and wife are pictured between the love and the relationship for God and His people. And God wants that close, intimate fellowship, that love relationship. In fact, I was reading along and I started jotting down some notes. I thought, I'm going to write a little love letter to my wife from the Song of Solomon. And I got home and I said, honey, you got it. God gave me this from the Bible today, all right? Now, I'm not going to embarrass you too bad, I don't think. I said, this is what God inspired me to write from the Song of Solomon. Thou art fairer than a herd of goats on the hills of Lebanon. Thy teeth are like a flock of geese. Thy belly is a mound of wheat. My bowels are moved for thee. I don't know, maybe it's the tone or something that I read it to her. She didn't seem too impressed by that. oh, boy, but there's some personal relationships talking about there. And that closeness of the fellowship. He stole away. He got alone in that quiet place with God. Jesus often did that. But this is something more. He went into a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. And letter B is He stole away not only to His prayer closet, but in fellowship with others. Where do we fellowship with others? At Walmart? At the store? At church? In church. And He said to them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat, is our memory verse. We get so busy, but we should never get too busy to get together with God's people in church. And by the way, the word church literally means a what? A called out assembly. We're called out from the world to assemble together where we meet with God. In fact, the church is the only place that fits the definition where Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in My name. Where else do we meet together in Jesus' name according to His will other than church? Now, it's good to meet with folks at work or maybe folks in the community to pray. There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not in Jesus' name. The only place we meet in Jesus' name is in church with God's people, those that are saved and set apart. They're saved and baptized and identified with Christ and serving the Lord together and faithfully following the commands of Scripture. Where two or three are gathered together, He left the multitudes to give more intimate instruction to those who were serious about serving Him. Those who were genuinely wanting to follow Him. Those that weren't just curious because of the miracles that they saw done, but those that wanted to have a close relationship with Him. He said, you come on up here with me. And He mentions the disciples. Now, we're going to look at that in a little bit. But letter 3, Roman numeral 3. He sat with a few. He sat. He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, when He sat down, His disciples came unto Him. how many disciples did he have? Four were named, but were they the only disciples? Now keep this in mind. I'm going to say a couple of things here before we get to that. We understand Jesus never excludes anyone until they exclude themselves. Salvation's offered to just the elect, right? Oh, salvation's offered to whosoever will. And so he says, well, I'm not saved because God wouldn't want me. Does God reject anybody for salvation? God doesn't reject anybody for salvation. And by the way, God doesn't reject anybody for fellowship either. God doesn't reject anybody for service. You might have limitations for your service. Just like I say, you know, sometimes people say, well, I want to do this, and they say some ridiculous thing that they could never possibly do. They're not qualified. They don't have the gifts or the talents, the ability to do it. And I say, you know, that's like me saying, you know, I'd like to play in the NFL. I think I still could. Huh? I'm 60 years old, but I could do better. I could probably kick better than that guy for the Bears last year, if you follow football at all. Nobody follows football. That's not politically correct anymore for Baptists to follow football, so some of us have to secretly follow it. But anyways, boy, I'd like to do that, but I can't do that. But boy, I sure wish I could do that. Boy, I'd give anything. And some folks wish they could do something that they're never going to be able to do. And say, well, God won't let me do that. God never excludes anyone for salvation. God never excludes anyone for fellowship. God never excludes anyone for service. We need to find what we can do to serve Him. And I would say this, you can get as close to Jesus as you desire to get to Him. Did you catch that? You can get as close to Him as you want. He gave His life for you. He gave everything to you. Everything that we need for living godly, the book of 2 Peter talks of, or 1 Peter talks about, He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness, everything we need. In other words, we say the ball is in our court. It's up to us what we want to do with what He's given to us. We can never honestly say, well, I want to get close to Jesus, but He won't let me get close to Him. I want to have a closer prayer life, but He just won't let me pray. He'll always let you pray. He'll always let you come. And Jesus called His disciples, a few that He called to come up on the mountain. And the invitation's open to whosoever. Sometimes folks say this, well, I just don't feel a part of the church. As far as I know, we don't have a list of who can come in and who has to stay out. Huh? I'm not in the in crowd. Well, I'm not one of them. Why not? you're welcome. You're welcome to walk with Jesus. You're welcome to get as close as you want. Fellow believers and fellow church, well, I just don't feel close to that person. Well, whose problem is that? The devil offers hundreds of excuses, and we can use those excuses anytime we want to, but I've noticed this in my own life, and I see it in other people's lives, and I can't emphasize it enough. That any problem I have with someone else, it's an indication of a problem that I have first and foremost with the Lord. Well, I can't get close to the Lord. Well, I can't get close to that person. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have what? Fellowship, one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. They came. The disciples came. Letter B, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. Every Christian is called to be a witness. Every Christian is called to be a pastor, or a preacher, but not every Christian is going to be a pastor. Every Christian is called to be a disciple. A disciple is a learner, an imitator of Christ. Every Christian is called to be an apostle, but we're not going to be one of the 12 apostles. We can't be one of those, but an apostle is a sent one. He's called us to take the gospel to others. Every Christian is called to be a missionary, but not all of us are going to serve as a missionary on the foreign field. But the little song that the kids say, be a missionary every day. All right, I can get that. Did I clap the right amount of time? Tell the world that Jesus is the way. No, do we clap there? No, I don't get the song right. We're to be a missionary, but not everyone is going to serve in a foreign country, but all of us are supposed to be missionaries. All of us have a work to do, have a job to do. You say, well, I'm not one of the chosen ones. I don't fit in, or I'm not one of these. And the devil will give you all kinds of reasons. Say, well, I'm going to sit outside here and pout for a while because they won't let me come in and play all the reindeer games with them or whatever. And I just don't feel like I'm a part of them. You can get as close as you want to. You can come in and get as close as you want to. And the same thing's true with serving God, with Jesus and your relationship to Him as it is with serving with God's people. Now, this is not... Now, when we talk about the apostles or the disciples in verse number 1, this is not necessarily the 12 disciples. They're listed by name in two of the Gospels. One of them is in Matthew's Gospel. Does anybody know what chapter the disciples' names are given, the 12 disciples, that Jesus named them and called them disciples? What chapter is that in? Anybody know? Matthew chapter, got a 1 in front of it, and 0, got to be 10. It doesn't go up, but not 100, no. Chapter number 10 is where the 12 are listed. We don't see all 12 of them chosen yet. And actually, we sometimes get the idea that in chapter number 4, when Jesus called the first 4, that they never went back home. But when you study the Gospels, I emphasized this when we went through the Gospel of John or the life of Christ a few years ago, that for the first half, the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry, the disciples were away from Him more than they were with Him. They really were not with Him what we might call full time until the second half of His earthly ministry. They would come and go. In fact, there were many disciples that followed Jesus at different times, different than just the 12. And again, we're emphasizing the fact that you can be a part of them, even though you're not one of the chosen 12. You don't have to be the preacher, the pastor, to love God's people. You don't have to be the pastor to share the gospel with your neighbor. Everyone's called to be a follower of Christ, to be a disciple of Christ. This group of disciples that followed Jesus on the mountain could have, and I'm convinced that it did include many other disciples that are not named. Many other, we could call them would-be disciples. There were many, there were multitudes of disciples. In fact, in John chapter number 6, Jesus talked about many disciples that were offended at His word and left. They decided, well, we don't want to, this is too hard for us. This is too much for us. We didn't sign up for this. And Jesus looked at the 12 that were still there. And he said, well, you also go away. And Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, whither shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to them, I have not I chosen you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it's he that should betray Him, being one of the 12. And by the way, the 12 disciples were handpicked by Jesus Christ out of a group of disciples. But many came and many followed Him from time to time in His ministry. But now, as He sits and talks to His disciples, I want you to get the picture here when He's talking about, when He's giving this sermon on the Mount, this is not just for the 12 disciples. This is for all of us. Now, I'm out of time, so I need to hurry here. And I want to encourage you, letter C, to stay with the few. To stay with the few. Don't get shaken in your faith by the people that quit. There will be some good people that will quit and walk away. Don't let that shake you. They did that in Jesus' day. They do it today. And the faithful followers of Christ are always a minority. The crowds will turn and walk away. And the small minority will truly live by the principles that Jesus gave His disciples in chapter number 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Stay with the few. There's a price to pay to be a disciple of Christ. But there are greater rewards. There are great rewards. That's a hard word to get out. There are great rewards for paying that price and staying faithful. 1 Corinthians 4 says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful. Required that we be found faithful. No matter what everybody else is doing, I'm going to stay with the few. He opened his mouth and taught the handful of people. Now the crowds went away a long time ago. Now he goes up into the mountain to this quiet place, this private place. And anybody in the crowd could have come along with. Someone said, well, I just don't fit in. You could if you wanted to. You can get as close to him as you want to. You can get as close to folks in church as you want to. Many followed him. And some later would turn and walk away. But stay with a few. Stay with those that will stay faithful and follow close beside him. And this message is for the faithful few. Those that will walk close to him and stick it out. No matter who walks away, no matter who quits, I'm going to be faithful. And I'm going to trust God and walk with him. Father.